Have your Bibles with you this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. Signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.' When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, that it brings conviction to our hearts, it brings comfort to our hearts, gives us hope and encouragement. And Father, it is by your word that we live. Heavenly Father, I look at what went on with Peter and John in this passage, and it absolutely amazes me as they are going through a difficult time, having been arrested, been deeply persecuted, having been set before them the possibility of martyrdom, and yet what they prayed for was an anointing of your Spirit to help them that they might experience boldness and confidence in Christ and Christ alone. They look to you, Lord, to help them that they would not waver, if their faith would stand strong. I pray, dear God, that we might understand our calling in that same way, that you have not called us to be frivolous and silly, but Heavenly Father, that there's a calling on our life to love Jesus with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love Him so deeply that if persecution would come, we would be ready and we would be willing. Guide and direct us, Father, through this passage. May Jesus be uplifted and exalted, and may this congregation be edified. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let me go back a few verses here and kind of set this passage in its context. Peter and John were headed over to the temple to preach. As they were going through the beautiful gate, there was a lame man there at the gate, seated down. He was begging for money. And as Peter and John went through, Peter reached over, grabbed him around, he reached over and grabbed Peter around the legs and began to beg. He said, I need money. I'm a lame beggar. I can't work. I can't walk. I'm in a horrible situation. If I don't get money, I'm going to starve to death. It would be a very godly thing for you to do, to bless me by giving me some financial remuneration." And so Peter looks down at him, looks him straight in the eye and says, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now folks, this lame man had been lame for over 40 years. He was a fixture there at the beautiful gate. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem that went through the temple knew this guy. And they knew him well because he was there all the time. His legs were atrophied. The muscles in his legs were absolutely useless. And then Peter reached down. He took him by the hand. And he just kind of tugged just a little bit. And the man didn't wobble. He didn't stumble. He just went springing up to his feet. And then went leaping and walking and jumping, praising God. The whole crowd was just incredulous. They could not believe this great miracle that had taken place. And then Peter and John started to walk over to the area of the temple called Solomon's Portico, where Peter was going to preach. And as they were walking over there, the whole crowd, and we're talking thousands of people here, followed Peter and John and the man who had just been healed over to Solomon's portico. Peter stands up and he begins to preach. And the first thing he does is he looks down at this man who was just healed. And he says to this huge group, "Do you see the miracle that has happened here?" He says, "I didn't do it. John didn't do it. Doctors didn't do it. Jesus did it. Jesus healed this man who had been lame all his life, and look at him. He is perfectly well. He can walk without problems." He said, "This was a great miracle that has taken place, but that's not half the story." For he said, "The same Jesus who healed this man wants to do a miracle in your life, and that miracle is eternal life." He said, "Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfectly sinless life for 33 years. And then wicked, evil men took him and nailed him to a cross." He said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, it is said that God, that cursed is the man who will be hanged upon a tree. He said Jesus became a curse for us. He might become our substitute. And he is preaching here on what Paul was telling us about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Now, Paul hadn't written this yet. Paul is not even converted at this point in time. But Paul said these words. He said, "For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he did it for a purpose. And that purpose was to take our sin and give us his righteousness. And Peter says to this group, "How do we know that's true?" He said, "We know it's true because 3 days later, God the Father raised his Son from the dead." And the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's stamp of approval on everything that Jesus said and did. And he looks out over that group of people and then he says to them, "Now, what must you do to be saved?" He said, "This is what you must do. You must repent of your sins and you must turn to Christ. You must believe upon Jesus and his work on the cross for your salvation." And what happened? 2,000 people came forward and they said, "We're coming to Christ. We're turning from our sin. We are repenting and we are trusting Jesus. We are going to deny self, take up our cross daily, and follow Jesus. And if persecution comes, then let it come. If we die, that's okay, because we know that we're going to heaven." They were saying, "We are all in." And they were. About that time, the temple guard steps forward, and he takes chains, and he chains up the feet and the hands of Peter and John, and he hauls them off to jail. They're in jail, imprisoned for a very short time, and then they're released to come and stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. And the members of the Jewish Supreme Court are very tentative and very afraid because they know this is a very volatile situation. They know that if they execute Peter and John at this point in time, there's going to be a riot because everybody knows that this miracle has truly taken place. And so they try the ploy of intimidation. And they say, "This is what we're going to do, Peter and John. We're going to let you go. And we're not going to kill you. But you've got to promise us that you will never preach or teach in the name of Jesus ever again." And Peter kind of smiles and he just shakes his head. And he said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to obey you or to obey God, you'll have to decide that. But this much we can promise you. We will never quit preaching and teaching Jesus." That's the context for the passage that we're looking at today. And I've entitled this message, "Joyful Boldness." For that's what Peter and John had. And folks, that's what we need. I have 5 points I want to share with you today. The first one is fellowship. Look at verse 23 with me. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They wasted no time, but they immediately went back to their Christian friends." Now, by this time, the church had really grown. It was over 5,000 people strong. But I don't think that they were all meeting together at that point in time. I think Peter and John went back to their close friends. Probably the other disciples, maybe some of the people that were there where they were there on the upper room that particular time on Pentecost. I think that's probably the small group that they were with. These were people that they knew really well. These were people that they had a deep, deep bond with. Now, let me tell you this. Every Christian has a bond with every other Christian. No matter where you are on the earth, all Christians have a bond with each other. The Holy Spirit of God binds us. He puts in our heart a love for Christ. He puts in our heart a love for each other. He puts in our heart a desire to walk holy before the Lord. He does all of these things. He binds us together, and we have a common bond. That bond transcends race. It transcends ethnicity, social status, nationality, or culture. It's a deep bond. But I want you to know that that bond is heightened and sweetened through fellowship. It is through fellowship that the bond that we have with other Christians is strengthened and empowered. So that's why we need more than just coming to church on Sunday morning. We need accountability. We need to be able to exhort each other, to encourage each other, to rebuke each other at times. We need to care for each other and pray for each other. We need to be able to talk about our personal relationships with God, with each other. One of the greatest motivators that we have to have fellowship with each other is trials, tribulations, and persecutions. Most of you have heard of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was the founder and president at one time, he's in heaven today, of the Voice of the Martyrs. And it's an organization that helps persecuted Christians all over the world. But Richard Wurmbrand was in a communist prison in Romania for over 15 years. And I would read in his accounts about the beatings that he went through. And sometimes with broken bones and bleeding wounds, he would get together with his Christian cellmates. And he said they would pray, they would praise God, and he said they would sing hymns. Richard Wurmbrand said that was the sweetest fellowship that he'd ever experienced on this earth. John MacArthur said this, "A primary benefit of persecution is that it results in greater solidarity. Persecuted believers naturally draw together for mutual support. Acts 4:32-35 describes the unity that resulted from this initial outbreak of opposition. Perhaps one reason for the disunity in today's church is the lack of external pressure, and the false unity being attempted through compromise and indifference toward true doctrine only compounds the problem by moving the church ever further from the truth, true unity that comes out of confrontation by the truth. If we confronted the world system more aggressively, the resulting opposition would drive us closer together and enrich our mutual dependence. This real unity marked the early believers." What is true of persecution is also true of trials and tribulations. When there are Christians, parents, who are going through a difficult time with a prodigal child, or there are Christian couples, married couples, who are having and experiencing marital problems, we can very easily feel isolated and very awkward. It's like we're the only ones in the world that are dealing with those problems. Folks, that's not the truth. We as Christians are nothing but sinners saved by the grace of God. And how wonderful it is to be able to go to somebody who has been through those trials and tribulations and to ask them for prayer, to be able to use them for a shoulder to lean on, to see how God answered prayer in their lives and how God used certain passages of Scripture to get them through very difficult and hard times. It is amazing how wonderful and glorious that is. Folks, God did not intend for the church to be a bunch of Christian mavericks where we're just isolated and unconnected. Folks, God intended us to have fellowship. We're a body of Christ, and we need fellowship. And the closer we get to each other, the closer we can get to Christ. All right, point two is praise. Look at verse 24 through 26. And when they heard it, they lifted their voice together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of the father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. I want you to feel what's going on in Peter and John's heart. Are they discouraged and disappointed? No. Are they aggravated and frustrated? No. Or are they blaming God for letting them get in this and not doing anything about it? Absolutely not. What are they feeling? They are exhilarated. They are so happy. The spiritual adrenaline is just pumping. Man, they are just excited. And what are they doing? They are praising God for His sovereignty. The Scripture says they lifted up their voice with one accord and they cried out, O Lord! Now the word for Lord there is only used five times in the whole New Testament. It's a Greek word, despotes. It's a word that we get the word despot from. And that particular word means an absolute master. So I want you to listen carefully to what's going on. Faced with opposition, they took comfort in God's sovereignty. They knew that all this suffering that they were experiencing was somehow in the will of God. That God was not just their creator, that God was also the one who controlled everything. So they said to themselves, God could have stopped the arrest and God could have kept us from being arrested, but He didn't. Or God could have allowed us to keep right on preaching then, but He didn't. And so what was God doing? I think that Peter and John understood what God was doing. God was opening up an opportunity through this persecution that they might be able to preach to the religious leaders. Now, the religious leaders had no respect for Peter and John. They looked at them as a bunch of country bumpkins, a bunch of religious peons. And they said, you're not educated, you're not sophisticated like we are. And the only way that they would have ever listened to Peter and John is because they were arrested and they stood right there in front of them. How did Peter and John know what God was going to do? They went right back to the Scripture. They went back to Psalm 2. And they read Psalm 2. And what does Psalm 2 say? It is a messianic psalm, telling us that when the time is going to come, when the nations are going to rage against that one who is the Christ, who is the Messiah. And not only will the nations rage against the Messiah, they will rage against the Messiah's followers. People, we need a giant dose of what Peter and John had. Man, they had peace, they had joy, they had security. In a time, if we had been in their shoes, I wonder what we'd have done. I wonder if we wouldn't have just been shaken and scared to death, filled with fear and trepidation. Not Peter and John. That peace and that joy they had flowed out of a rock-solid, unflinching, God-honoring understanding of God's sovereignty. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps one of the greatest minds that America has ever known. Or greatest theological minds. And he was truly a man of God. But when he was a young pastor, he was really struggling with this doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all things. And he was fighting against it. His flesh didn't like it. He said, I'm going to go to the Word of God and I'm going to study to find out what's true. As he began to study this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, God opened his heart up. He began to see this is what the Scripture teaches. And he said, you know, if I'm a believer, if I'm a child of God, then I must be obedient to the Word of God that He has given me. And I must bow before this doctrine. And he did. It was a very short time after that Jonathan Edwards made an unbelievable statement. He said, this doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God over all of His creation has become the sweetest doctrine in the Bible to me. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Acts chapter 12, Peter got arrested again. He was thrown in prison, and King Herod Agrippa ordered his execution. He was on the next day to have his head chopped off. And so Peter's in prison. They've got him chained up to two Roman soldiers, one on one side, the other on the other side. He knows that on the next day he's supposed to be taken out and have his head chopped off. And what is he doing? He's sound asleep. Well, what do you think you'd be doing if you knew your head was going to get chopped off tomorrow? Would you be able to sleep peacefully? Well, Peter was. In fact, when the angel came to rescue him, the angel had to absolutely shake him to wake him up. That's amazing to me. But this is spiritual warfare. Jay Crestar, in his sermon last Sunday night, used one of my favorite verses in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. It says there's three ways that we defeat the devil, three ways that we defeat Satan: by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by the fact that we love not our lives unto the death. Listen, if you believe so strongly in the love of God for His children, if you believe so strongly in the sovereignty of God over His children, then you won't fear death. And if you don't fear death, then what can Satan do to you? I don't know about you, but that's what I want for me. That's what I want for me as much as anything in the world. I want to be able to die well. I would like to be able, if a doctor told me, you've got a debilitating disease, you've only got 2 weeks to live, I would like to be able to hear that and not flinch. I would like to be able to say to a terrorist who is threatening my life, hey, you can't kill me. I belong to Jesus. And Jesus said, he that believes in me will never die. I would like to know that I could do that. I want to approach death believing so strongly in the Lord's love for me and in the Lord's sovereignty over me that I could honestly say, if death is God's will for me, then death is welcome. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Point three is thanksgiving, verse 27 through 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Now, how does praise differ from thanksgiving? We praise God for who He is. We thank God for what He has done. And that's what's going on here. Peter and John are thanking God for His predestination of the crucifixion. Wow! They're saying, Lord, you put this together. This was your plan. This is what you have accomplished. You brought together godless, wicked men, and you used their thoughts and their actions in order to bring about the greatest act of love that has ever taken place on the face of the earth, the crucifixion of Christ that purchased our salvation and redemption. God is so wise, He is so perfectly omniscient, that He guided the whole thing. Now that doesn't mean that God forced King Herod Agrippa and Pilate and the Roman soldiers to act wickedly like they did. What did God do? God lifted His hand of restraining grace off of them, let them do what their wicked hearts wanted to do. And yet God in His sovereign power was over it so completely that none of it was out of His control at any moment, at any time. I love what John MacArthur said here. He said, predestined means to determine beforehand. It reminds us that God is the supreme historian who wrote all history before it ever began. Having done their worst, they merely succeeded in fulfilling God's eternal plan. As the psalmist expressed it, the wrath of man shall praise you. How much of your prayer time is given to thanksgiving? I tell you, I tend to thank God a lot when I get my prayers answered with a yes. If I pray for a lost person, he gets saved. Or if I pray for a sick person, he gets healed. Or if I pray for a wayward person and he's restored to fellowship with God. Boy, I can thank God for that. Lord, thank you for what you've done. But I'm not so quick to thank the Lord for His providence, for His sovereignty, and His predestination when things really don't go my way. But true spiritual maturity is seeing past what makes me temporarily happy and seeing forward to understand that what God foreordains and predestines is for my good and for His glory. There was a time a while back that I had unforgiveness in my heart that was quickly leading to bitterness. And the Lord brought a series of trials into my life that shook me like a rag doll. And it was a wake-up call for me. It was like the Lord was saying to me, Doug, you're a Christian. You're a child of God. You were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. This unforgiveness in your heart does not look like Jesus. It is carnal, and it is debilitating, and it's destroying your fellowship with God. And I remember the Lord bringing two verses to my mind, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me tell you, when God shakes you like that, when He shakes you like that, it's amazing how quick you want to repent. It's amazing how these things, these little hurts that you had that you thought were so important, all of a sudden they don't amount to a hill of beans. So I did repent, and I turned from that, and I gave that over to the Lord. And I remember that burden just falling off of my back, and the fellowship of Jesus was restored. Right after that, I began to meditate on the Lord's chastisement of me. Went back to Hebrews chapter 12, and the Scripture says there that those whom the Lord chastens, He loves. I thought, wow, how glorious that is. God took me to the woodshed. Then let me tell you, I needed it. Let me read you some of this from Hebrews 12. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I remember meditating on those verses and absolutely weeping. God took me to the woodshed because He loves me. God allowed me to experience pain because He wanted to give me joy. I think I was doing a little bit of what Peter is doing here. I thank God for sovereignly bringing hurtful things into my life in order to drive out Doug's will so that it could be replaced with God's will. That's what Peter's doing. My fourth point is supplication, verse 29 through 30. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now, what is the meaning of supplication? It means to ask with deep humility and earnestness. What was Peter and John asking for? They were praying this. They're praying for joyful boldness in a time of deep, grave danger. Now, I had put myself in their place, and I'm thinking, what would I pray for? I think I'd pray this. Lord, don't let me get arrested. Lord, don't let me get persecuted. Lord, don't let me suffer or go through times of hurt. That is not Peter's prayer. Not at all. He said, Lord, these people are coming against us. Now give us the guts to be able to preach with confidence and power and boldness. Don't let us water down the message. Don't let us get compromising. Don't let us do that. But Lord, help us that we might be doctrinally sound, that we might be theologically straight, and that our message might be Christ glorifying. Lord, do that for us. And then, Lord, when we preach, then you bring about the healings and the signs and wonders and all of these things that will confirm that your word has been preached correctly. I love what Albert Barnes said here. He says, when we are assailed by those in power, when we are persecuted and in danger, we should commit our way unto God and seek His aid that we may not be deterred from the path of duty. In the year 1555, in London, England, There was an 85-year-old pastor. His name was Hugh Latimer. He was arrested for preaching the gospel. He and another preacher friend of his, Nicholas Ridley, were taken to the town square. There was a stake there. They tied them to that stake, and then they had wood all around the stake. They set the wood on fire. As the flame started getting higher and higher, Hugh Latimer turned around to his friend, Nicholas Ridley, and let me share with you what he said. "Play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out." Did God honor that request?
Huh.
Here I am 462 years later, preaching on another continent, and what am I doing? I'm sharing with you as a congregation how God powerfully used this man for His glory. Hugh Latimer's candle is still burning. That takes us to the last point, and that is divine intervention. Verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness." What we have here is clear and powerful evidence that God heard their prayer and is in the process of answering that prayer. The place where they were was shaken. That word shaken means to convulse, like when an earthquake hits the earth and it just convulses the whole land and makes it shake. It's not a natural thing, it's a supernatural thing. We're not talking here about a little bit of power. We are talking about an unbelievable amount of power. We see something very similar to this in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas had been imprisoned for preaching the gospel. They were in stocks and bonds, and this is what happened. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Oh, but let me tell you, there was much more going on here than just an earthquake-type shaking. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Folks, it was not what we see in some churches today. Some of the nonsense that's going on in the name of the Holy Spirit, where people fall out on the floor and claim to be slain in the Spirit, where people are laughing convulsively and calling it holy laughter, where people are speaking gibberish that's not a language at all and claiming that this is the Holy Spirit of God. As Eugene said this morning in Sunday school, when you think Holy Spirit, Ruach, he said, think wind, think breath, think power, think energy. And he said, don't think about a little gentle breeze, but think about a hurricane force wind that empowers God's children to do whatever it is that He calls us to do. Amazing. What happened to the disciples when they prayed, when the Holy Spirit came? They spoke the Word of God with boldness. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit of God? One of the primary evidences will be confidence. Confidence, joyful boldness in proclaiming God's truth. You say, Doug, does that mean that I've got to be a preacher or I've got to be a teacher? Not at all. But it means this, that you will confidently stand on the Word of God. Where's our heart? What is it that we really want? The right answer is holy boldness in the Word of God and total dependence on the God of the Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for this precious passage. Lord, it's just amazing to me to see how these men loved You so deeply, trusted You so fervently, that they were willing to pray for nothing but holy boldness. It was not their well-being that mattered. It was not their lives that mattered. What mattered was the glory of God. Father, do that in our hearts. Help us, Lord, that might be our greatest concern, not just our temporary happiness, which is here today and gone tomorrow, but, Lord, help us that we might have an eternal testimony and witness for You that would last forever and ever and ever. Give us a holy boldness, Lord. May we love Your Word so deeply trust it so fervently that you would be glorified through us. Father, I thank you for this precious passage. I thank you, Lord, for men like Peter and John. And Father, we would ask that you help us that we might take their example. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, for we sure can't do it ourselves, help us to live that kind of life. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.